2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in your house again. Lord, I pray you'd work in our hearts. I pray you'd guide and direct as we study your word. Lord, that it would be helpful to us, help us to grow in knowledge and discernment. Lord, it'd help us to grow to love your word more. I pray you'd speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with the fact that Peter has placed tremendous emphasis upon the Word of God, the necessity of you and I partaking of the Word of God on a regular basis. It's not enough to just come to church and hear the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God part of our lives every day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Job said, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And so Peter's saying that, hey, there's going to be false teachers. There are going to be people that are going to claim to speak on behalf of God, and they're going to bring in all kinds of damnable heresies, all kinds of wrong doctrines. And we left off last time talking about those that would use the Word of God and their position as a teacher to make merchandise of people, literally to financially profit off of them. Robert Tilton, a false prophet, was bringing in $80 million per year at his peak. $80 million a year. Oh, over $200,000 a day that people would send to him, thinking they're sowing a seed of faith, thinking God's going to bless them, God's going to do something for them because they're giving money to that false teacher. Desperate people do desperate things. When people get ill and they're hoping for a cure, even out of their poverty, they're about to declare bankruptcy, they'll send the last money they have thinking they're sowing a seed of faith and God will deliver them from that. No, God's not going to deliver you from that. You're going against his word. Even when God was using the disciples for healing, for instance, when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, he says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils." Now that's some tremendous power that God was giving them. That they could go and they could heal the sick. And they could cleanse the lepers. And that was a double blessing to be cured of your leprosy. You not only had that physical scourge removed, you had the spiritual and social stigma removed, being alienated from your family and friends and being looked on as many people would as, well, God must have cursed them because they had leprosy, and they interpreted that as God putting a curse on that person. And so to be able to cleanse the lepers and to be able to raise the dead and cast out devils or cast out demons, tremendous power that God had given them. And then he says this, "Freely ye have received, freely give." In the same verse, as he says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give." Why? Because the possibility of exploitation was enormous there. What would people pay to have their loved ones healed? What would people pay to have their loved ones brought back from the grave? What would people pay? You have that father that came and in the angst of his soul, he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's lunatic. For oft times he cast himself into the fire and oft into the water." Why? He was out of his mind with that demon possession. And so here's a father that's at the end of his rope. He doesn't know what else to do. "Lord, have mercy." How much would a man like that pay to have the demon cast out of his boy? And so Jesus, as he commissions the disciples and he gives them this tremendous power to have power over unclean spirits and heal the sick and raise the dead, he says, I'm giving this to you freely. You better give it out freely. Well, that's the opposite of what you see today from the false prophets. That's the opposite of what you see on TBN today. Everything involves money. Everything. And sow a seed of faith. And you want God to heal you. Sow a seed of faith. What's the seed of faith? It's always send money to the man that's talking. That's the seed of faith. It's not go do something for your neighbor. Help a missionary. No, it's give me money. You're going to sow a seed of faith. He's making merchandise of the people. And oh, they're professional at it. They're very good at it. They're very good at looking into the camera. And you think, oh, I think he really understands. I think he really knows my need. I think God's spoken to him about me. And they know exactly what to say. And they'll look into the camera. And God's told me right now, there's somebody out there. And you're watching this program. And you're suffering. You've been suffering for years from a bad back. If you watch, they think, oh, he must know. Well, they tell us 70% of adults suffer from back trouble. 70%. So I could have done that tonight. God's told me, some of you out there tonight, you have back trouble. Well, that's a pretty safe guess in a crowd this size. There's quite a few of you have had back trouble from time to time. Let's take an offering. No. But that's what they do. I think he understands me. And especially when you're dealing with millions that are watching or hundreds of thousands that are watching, you can say whatever. It's going to click with somebody. Somebody, you've been praying. God told me you've been praying for a wayward son, and your heart's broken right now. I'm telling you, you got to trust God. God's going to give you the victory. God's going to deliver you. Sow a seed of faith right now. Could call this number. You got to sow a seed of faith, and God's going to come through. And people say, oh, I want my son to come home. I want my daughter to come home. I want this to work out well. And so they'll give. They're making merchandise of you, merchandise of those that support their scams. And again, the word means a place of commerce, a store where goods are sold. And so Peter is saying what they're doing is you become just merchandise to them. You become something to profiteer off of, something so they can make money off of. They are motivated by greed, and they take advantage of others who are motivated by greed. And they exploit them. And it's easy, by the way, it's very easy in our society today to exploit people that are motivated by greed because they're everywhere. And even when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells his preacher boy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the word endure in the Greek means literally put up with. They're not going to put up with it. I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to put up with someone talking like that. Well, I don't. He's too dogmatic. And they'll not put up with sound doctrine. But shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what they're going to gravitate to. After their own lusts, he said, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, again, we usually take that word lust and we put it together with sexual lust. That's the connotation that's in our mind. But a lust is any inordinate desire. You can lust after money. You can lust after pleasure. You can lust after fame and recognition. You can lust after success. Any desire that consumes you, any desire that's wrong or even a right desire taken to the wrong ends. They're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts are going to do this, having itching ears. And so they're going to gravitate to the people that are going to tell them, man, God wants you to be wealthy. God doesn't have poor children. God has rich children. God doesn't want you driving a Volkswagen. God wants you driving a Cadillac. And they're going to gravitate to that. They like to hear that. That's appealing to them. And there are many, many teachers, preachers that way. And you turn around, and it's always positive. Boy, everything's wonderful, and you're just a remarkable person, and God has wonderful blessings in store for you, and God's going to do great things for you, and I heard from God, and blah, blah, blah. When you read your Bible, when you read what the prophet said, most of the time, it was a pretty harsh message. In fact, you'll not go through in your Old Testament, you'll not go through and find a prophet that showed up to a town and say, hey, good news, God is just going to make you all wealthy. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And boy, good things are coming. No, most of the time it was, you better repent because judgment's coming if you don't. Not that God's going to make you rich. But people will heap to themselves teachers after their own ears. And so the TV preacher, the false prophet, the false teacher, he's motivated by greed. But the people that follow him are motivated by greed. That's their motivation. They want God to do something in their life, materially speaking. And meanwhile, they live, preach this message, they live luxurious and licentious lifestyles, well documented. The lifestyles that they lead and the multi-million dollar lifestyle and the posh suites, the presidential suites when they travel, the $5,000 a night motel rooms and the corporate jets and the multi-millions that they have and then the immorality that's rampant throughout all of that. And I know they can stand on TV and they can be there and they're in their suit and they have their plastered on smile and their manicured hair and everything is well lit and everything looks wonderful, but they're a whole different animal on Friday night. And Saturday night, and having to pay hush money to quiet prostitutes and all of that. That's the lifestyle. They follow their own lusts. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He said that's their motivation. They get up and they preach and they teach and they claim to be speaking on behalf of God. He said, but it's for filthy lucre's sake. It's for their own love of money, their own lust, their own covetous desires. And he goes on to say, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. They profess that they know God. And they stand there with their Bible and they try to, they'll take a verse out of context and they'll make all kinds of promises to you if you'll just sow a seed of faith, if you'll just send some money. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. You see them for 30 minutes on their TBN show. You don't see their works. In works, they deny him. And God says they're reprobate in their works. And he says their mouths must be stopped. Kenneth Copeland, I heard him say, with my own ears, I heard him say that he's a billionaire. A billionaire. With a B. Now, that doesn't sound much to politicians, but to you and me, a billion is still a lot of money. He's a billionaire. Now, he didn't find the cure for cancer. He didn't write a best-selling book that sold 100 million copies. He got that money, $100 and $20 and $50 and $1,000 at a time from desperate people. And he's a billionaire. That's appalling. He has the fastest corporate jet you can buy. He actually has a fleet of jets, has a whole hangar, has his own airport, his own airstrip. And he gets up and he tells people, sow a seed of faith, send me money. Anybody that does it is sending money to a billionaire. They're taking their hard-earned money, desperate because they want God to heal their little girl, heal their little boy, heal their husband, heal their wife, heal themselves, whatever it might be. And, well, I'm going to send him $500 because I want God to do something. God is not going to do something with you when you do that. You're in violation of his word. He's making merchandise of you. He's making merchandise of people that are desperate for some kind of miracle. And it works for him. He's a billionaire. His bedroom is bigger than your house. You say, you don't know how big my house is. His bedroom's bigger than your house. What is their sales pitch? Oh, God wants his children to have the best. That's what it is. It's never God wants his children to live holy. God wants his children to live for him. God wants his children to have the nice things in life. God wants his children to drive the nicest cars. This book is all about holiness. It's not about God is rich, so you be ye rich. It's God is holy, so be ye holy. That's the message of this Bible. But that doesn't sell well. They exploit people's carnal, greedy, selfish natures. And by the way, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan appealed to Eve, Genesis 3 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise," she took of it. The devil was just there to say, hey, you need this. You got to have this. Try this. And that worked. And it's been working ever since. So why stop using it? It's working. Many of the religions of the day, Mormonism. What's the appeal of Mormonism? You can one day be a god. You understand how proud you have to be to think that one day you could be a god? I would hope you would recognize tonight that you are a long ways, no, don't mean to pop your bubble, but you're a long ways from being God. There's a pretty big chasm that exists there. And how audacious of man to think, oh, one day I can be a god and rule over my own kingdom and they all have to worship me. What does that appeal to? Appeals to man's carnal nature. Appeals to our lust for power, our lust for position, authority, whatever it might be. And so that's what they exploit. You say, well, are there some who are sincere but just wrong? Possibly. They would be in the vast minority, I believe. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So that gives us some insight there. First of all, it says they're going to wax worse and worse. That means, and remember, in Peter's day, in Paul's day, they're both actively warning against these false prophets. Jesus in his day, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul, as he's leaving the elders at Ephesus, as he meets with them, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves some men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul said, listen, you got to guard in your church, Ephesian elders, you mature Christians, you got to guard against enemies from without and enemies that are going to spring up from within. And so here we have Peter and Paul and Jesus and all of these warning, hey, there's false prophets, false prophets, false prophets. And now Paul's telling us here that it's going to get worse as we get to the end times. And guess what? It's worse. It's worse. He says they're going to wax worse and worse. But then he says deceiving and being deceived. And you know, it's possible to tell a lie long enough that you start believing your own lies. And I think some in that movement probably believe that they have some kind of special spiritual power. I know a lot of them are purposely deceiving, and I know it's a game to them, and they're just trying to manipulate and exploit. But there's probably some of them that think that, hey, they can feel the Spirit moving in their life. They know that God is doing something, and they themselves are deceived. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." He says, hey, the Holy Spirit is going to tell you distinctly this message, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now listen to me carefully. We're talking about people that are maybe sincere. And they just want a fuller Christian life. And they want to be closer to God. And they want to experience something. They want to feel something. And so they go to some meeting, and everything is choreographed, and everything is orchestrated, and everything is manipulated. And after an hour or two, they think, man, I could really sense God moving. No, you sensed a spirit, but it was a false spirit. Seducing spirits. He said they're going to give heed to seducing spirits. And doctrines of devils, demonic activity. These aren't people that say, well, I think I want to worship the Antichrist. I want to follow the devil. These are people seeking a spiritual relationship with God. And some of them genuinely born again even. that would say, well, I just want to get closer to God. And we are so fleshly, we're so physically oriented that if we can feel something, we feel like we're closer to God. If we can have an experience, if we can have an emotion, then we chalk that up to a spiritual experience. And so Paul says in the latter days, there are going to be those that are going to depart from the faith. What's the faith? It's this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jude, when he was writing his short epistle, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says, I was just going to write unto you just a treatise on salvation, but it's been impressed upon me that I need to write and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith, for the truth of the word of God. And there's just one faith. It's not, well, whatever you believe is good for you, and this group over here is okay. No, the faith of the word of God. And so he says, Paul is saying, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Do you understand when you are being beguiled by a seducing spirit, you don't recognize it? It seems of God. It seems good. How do we counteract that? We have to know the word of God. That's how you counteract it. You don't just say, oh, you know, I don't feel as good about it. No, you have to know the word of God. He says they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's exactly what the leaders of all of that charlatanism do. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And someone like a Kenneth Copeland that can stand in front of a crowd that he knows is filled with widows, on Social Security, people that are having trouble paying their bills, people that are having hard time making ends meet, people that are desperate, and he can stand there and bleed more money out of them. How in the world could the man do it? His conscience has been seared with a hot iron. You know, when you burn your hand or your arm and then that scar forms, that scar doesn't have sensation anymore. That scar, it's been seared. And so Paul says these false prophets, their conscience has been seared. And so a man that is, by his own admission, a billionaire can stand in front of people that are impoverished and try to get every last dollar out of them he can. I've been to the Benny Hinn Crusades. And I sat there while he says, take out your checkbook. Take out your checkbook right now. Get ready to write. You expect a miracle from God. You're going to sow. Some of I'm going to rebuke the devourer this year for your sake. I'm going to rebuke the demon of poverty. But you've got to sow the seed of faith. Now get ready to write a check. This is now whatever amount you have in your mind, I want you to double it. God wants you to double it. If you're going to write that check for $500, write that check for $1,000. If you're going to write that check for $1,000, write that check for $2,000. You say, well, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. You got to trust God. You got to trust God. This is by faith. This is by faith. And I'm sitting there and I'm sitting there thinking, how could anybody fall for this? And you look to your right and you look to your left and people are dutifully writing their checks. And when they take the offering, we take ours in a flat little plate. They take them in big like KFC buckets because just to hold everything. I'm not kidding you. They're big buckets. And so here are people that are worth millions and millions of dollars, could get up and know that they're draining people dry, that can ill afford to give, but their conscience has been seared. So they're fine with it. They're okay, and they're going to keep on doing that. Judas sold out the Lord for money. Now, I think that he thought he could play it both ways and get away with it. I think that's why he did it. He'd seen Jesus escape from those that wanted to kill him before. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead. He'd seen Jesus walk on water. He's thinking, I can get my 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus will get away. Nobody has to be the wiser, and I get some money out of it. It didn't quite work out the way he thought it was going to work out. But he was willing to sell the Lord for money. What's the answer? We need to know the word of God. And that's why Peter places the emphasis on the more sure word of prophecy. You have the word of God. You've got to know the word of God. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He said, we've got to grow up We've got to be, we've got to have understanding. We've got to be mature. Don't be like children that just vacillate back and forth and they're easily tricked and easily led astray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to a church that he had invested a lot of time with, invested two major epistles to. And he said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This is towards the end of his second epistle. He's already invested a lot of time with them. And he's saying, you know, my fear is you're going to fall for whoever comes along. You're going to fall for false doctrine. Those are going to come along and lead you away from the truth of the gospel. That's my fear for you. And he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul says, my fear is you're going to put up with that. Now look at the three things that Paul listed. He said, another Jesus. Another Jesus. These false prophets always preach another Jesus. Oh, they'll throw in a few verses from the Bible, but the Jesus they describe is not the Jesus of the Bible. And there are some of the charlatans of today that want to claim that Jesus had a lot of nice houses. All you have to do is read the Bible. Jesus says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He didn't have a lot of nice houses. Now, Jesus had a traveling group that came with him, and he obviously was a man of means. No, he wasn't. He was poor and despised, rejected of men. And the Jesus that they want to present to people is this appealing Jesus that just wants everybody to come. He's going to pat him on the head, say, "God bless you," and he's going to give them financial blessings. And Paul said, my fear is somebody's going to come along and preach another Jesus, and you're going to put up with it. And then he said, they're going to preach. It's going to be another spirit. And how people are seduced by other spirits today. Boy, as long as they feel something, as long as they sense something, as long as they've been entertained and amused and had a good time, they equate it with spirituality. It's a false spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. It's not a spirit that drives us to holiness and repentance and a right walk with God. No, it's a spirit that appeals to our greed, our lowest basis desires. Another spirit. But as long as people sense something, as long as they feel something, as long as they have an emotional experience, they chalk it up to being from God. Well, I know what I felt. I know what I experienced. I was reading where and they'll say things like, it was like an electrical current ran through my whole body. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says if God's in it, it's going to feel like an electrical current running through your body. But that's where we are today. And people think, well, this has got to be of God. And so they'll embrace it. And then he said it'll be another gospel. Well, that's not hard to figure out. The gospel of the day today is a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity and popularity and everything else. If your life's going badly, come to Jesus and he'll make everything wonderful. Funny thing is, Jesus never preached that message. Never. You read the Gospels. You'll never find Jesus preaching a message that's even close to that. In fact, Jesus, the bigger the crowd, the harder the message was. And it was never health, wealth, and prosperity. He did heal some people, yes. But notice how often, even when he healed people, he said, "Don't tell anybody." That wasn't the focus. It wasn't a traveling road show. And so out of compassion, he would heal people, but the whole goal behind that was to get them the gospel and to turn from their sins. He wasn't trying to have a traveling road show and get the crowds bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the crowds began to grow, man, he preached hard messages. Read John 6. At the end, everybody goes away. Disciples went back and walked no more with him. He'd had 20,000 people there. He's left with 12, one of whom's going to betray him. So he's only got 11 serious disciples. And he turns to them and says, "Will ye also go away?" What was their answer? "Lord, to whom shall we go?" But Jesus had a huge crowd, and he drove them away with hard preaching. He didn't say, "Man, stick with me because I can take you places." Man, I've got great plans for you. You are unique, and God wants to bless you. There's nobody like you, and God has, he didn't preach that way. He preached hard. Matthew 23, the crowds came. He preached hard. Luke 14, the crowds came. He preached hard. Messages where people are just kind of shaking their heads saying, I don't know about this. And they're uncomfortable with it. And so we have this other gospel where, oh, just come to Jesus, and man, everything will be wonderful. Jesus will heal you. He'll heal your marriage. Hey, Jesus can do any of those things. But Jesus' concern with humanity is that they would trust him as Savior and be spared in eternal hell. And then, yes, he might put your marriage back together. But he's not promising that. He's not saying, boy, if you just get saved, you'll never have another financial trouble. If you'll just sow seeds of faith, everything will go wonderful. He's not saying that. And so they're bringing another gospel. But that gospel appeals to man's greed. It's what he wants to hear. And so he doesn't even check it out. It's music to his ears. He's happy to be told that Jesus wants him to be wealthy. He's happy to be told Jesus wants him to drive a nice car. Jesus wants him to have the big house. Jesus wants him to have whatever it might be. But Jesus himself never preached that message. In fact, he said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Not let him plan on getting a big car and a big house. No, let him deny himself. He's not making promises of financial blessings. He said riches come between a man and God. It's hard for a rich man to go into heaven. But we want that message. Oh, you've just come to Jesus and you'll get a big house, a big car, and a big wife. Well, not a big wife, but a big other things. You'll get all these things and it'll be wonderful. And we think, oh, this would be a great thing. But that wasn't Jesus' message. In fact, he said to follow him, he said, your relationship to this world has to be, by contrast, one of hate. Now, he's not saying literally hate your father, mother, in the sense we think of hate. It's a contrast word. It means to love less. But he says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to love all these other people less. In Matthew 6, 24, you have to love money less, the things of this world less. What's the prevalent false message of today? Man, you can embrace all those things and you just got to sow a seed of faith and the blessings are going to come in. And there's all kinds of anecdotal testimonies. I understand that. And you can read them. And Julie R. came and she sowed a seed of faith and now she's driving a Ferrari. You know, and so-and-so, he was bankrupt and now he owns two businesses and a yacht. And so-and-so, she was told she was going to die and now she's running marathons. And you think, wow. Well, first of all, that's pretty easy to make up. That's not hard. You just write Julie R. and then you make something up. And you put it down there. And people think, oh, that's what I want. It's all a lie. It's all a charade. They're making merchandise of people. So Paul goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, don't miss this. He's telling these Corinthians, I'm afraid you're going to put up with all this false doctrine that's going to come in. I'm afraid you're going to believe it. And he says, of those that bring this false doctrine, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, there you have it again, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know what that means? They're going to look pretty good. They're going to sound pretty good. By good words and fair speeches, Paul writes in Romans, they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. Who's a simple person? Someone that doesn't know the Word of God. It's not talking about the fact that your IQ is 90. It's talking about the fact you don't know the Word of God. People that don't know the Word of God, they'll deceive them. So they transform themselves. They pretend to be the apostles of Christ. And then he says the next verse, he says this, and no marvel, or no surprise, no shock here, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan knows how to do that. That's what he was to begin with, by the way. Lucifer, the angel of light. That's what he was. And so he can go back and portray himself that way very effectively. And so he's saying, look, don't be shocked by this. If Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, he can have his followers do the same thing. And he goes on the very next verse, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So don't be surprised by it. And don't be unprepared for it. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple, there's that word again, the simple pass on and are punished. The prudent man says, hey, no, that's not of God. That doesn't match up with my Bible. That's not according to the Word of God. I don't care how it makes me feel. I don't care how excited you are about it. I don't care about somebody's testimony concerning it. It doesn't match up with the Word of God. A prudent man foresees the evil, and he hides himself. He avoids it. It's the simple that pass on. And the Bible says the simple passes on and is punished. And you will be if you're deceived by them. You will be. You say, man, I've been sending this guy a lot of money. And not, yeah, you were simple. And you were punished for it as a result of that. So be wise. And through Peter, God makes it clear that judgment will certainly come in due time. In fact, if you're still in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, that through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation is slumbering not. What's he saying? Judgment is going to come. We have a hard time. Why does God let that guy go on in his charlatan ways and deceitful ways? God says, don't worry about it. Judgment's coming. Judgment's going to come. It's going to come. And a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. God's got time to wait. He says, but judgment is going to come. And so Peter gives evidence to make his point. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, those angels that rebelled against God in eternity past, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then he cites examples in the verses that follow before he finishes his thought in verse 9. So drop down to verse 9. We'll go from verse 4 to verse 9, and then we'll pick up the middle thought, the illustrations that he uses. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's his thought. That's the bookends of the thought. We'll pick up the verses in between and fill that in. But that's the point that he's making. And then he's going to illustrate his point. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jude. Just a few more pages back towards the end of your Bible, towards Revelation. You find some very parallel verses there. And Jude, we quoted verse 3 earlier where he exhorts them to earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, lawlessness, sexual sins, all of that, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the true God of the Bible, the true Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, he's got a parallel thought going here. Jude is going to be very similar to Peter here. He wants to show that God can judge those that are wrong, and God can save those that are right. And so he's going to follow along in the same thought. So verse 5, I'll put you in remembrance. You knew this already. The Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, they rebelled, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Drop down to verse 14. It says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Get the idea they're ungodly there, huh? He uses the word a few times. And so all of those, and you can read the whole book of Jude there, the idea is, hey, God is going to preserve those that place their faith in him. God is going to judge those that rebel against him. The ungodly sinners will be put down. And so how do we respond to that? What is our approach to be in all of that? Verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, so we're looking around, we're saying, man, there's false prophets, now there's demons that have fallen, there. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, all of this. Well, how do we respond? He says, you better make sure that your life is right. You better focus on your walk with God. In verse 22, if some have compassion, making a difference, try to rescue others that have been carried away captive by the devil. Verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. In essence, he's saying, don't worry about all of the miscarriages of justice and the triumphing of false teachers and other evildoers. God's going to deal with that. God's going to sort it all out. We need to trust him. We worry too much. God can take care of all of those things. On the big scale level and on the small scale level, those that treat you wrong, God can take care of that too. How often we want to settle the score and get our pound of flesh and get even and make them pay. And God says, you need to relax. That's kind of a modern paraphrase there. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Did you catch that? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. That's a powerful, powerful thought. God says, it's my righteous duty to take care of those that trouble you. Now, if we really believe that, we can relax. God says it's my righteous duty. It's a righteous thing with God to deal with those that trouble you. Now, why does that break down sometimes? Because we get in the way. We want to deal with them. And God says in Proverbs, when I deal with them, I don't even want you to rejoice in that, or I'll stop. Now, that's easy sitting in here tonight to talk about. It's harder when it's a reality in our lives. Because if somebody's really done you wrong, and you see God begin to deal with it, there's something that just wells up with, yeah, God, get them, good them, yeah. That's good. And God says, no. Relax. Just let me handle it. Don't you get involved in that way. And so that's where faith comes in for us. That's where we have to purpose to say, okay, I'm going to let God do what God wants to do. I'm going to let him deal with it. I'm not going to try to get my own pound of flesh. I'm not going to try to get my own vengeance. I'm going to let God deal with it. And I'm going to try to keep a right spirit and a right attitude all the way through. In Psalm 73, a familiar psalm, a psalm of Asaph, where he said, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And so here you have a man of God that doctrinally he knows a lot of stuff. But practically in his life, it's not working out like he thought it was going to work out. And by the way, every single person in here is going to face that at some point in your life. Doctrinally, you know how things are supposed to go, and you know what things are supposed to, how it's supposed to work out, and it doesn't quite go like you thought it was going to go. It's just like John the Baptist in prison sending his disciples to Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So wait a minute, John. You were the one in John 1, you're saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You were the one that you said you were his forerunner. You were the one that announced his coming. And now you're saying, are you really the one? Well, why? What happened to John that caused him to doubt? He was in prison. Now it's John's life that's on the line. Because as best he understood the Bible, it wasn't supposed to work out that way. What did Isaiah promise? The freeing of the captives. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, John's interpreting that literally. And he's finding out in his life it's the opposite. He used to be free. Now he's been heralding the Messiah and preaching, and now he's in prison. So all John knows is this one that's coming, the deliverer. That's who they thought the Messiah was going to be, the physical deliverer. He's going to get us out of prison. He's going to get our people out of captivity. He's going to free us. Everything's going to go wonderful. Doctrinally, that's what he understood. And now it's the exact opposite in his life. He went not from prison to freedom. He went from freedom to prison. So he sends his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's really the one. And in your life and mine, we know doctrine, and then something happens that kind of shakes our faith a little bit. So wait a minute, what's going on here? This wasn't how I thought it was supposed to be. And that's another reason why it's so poisonous to listen to the TBN preachers, because you can start thinking that God's main desire for you is that you be really wealthy and that you just be happy your whole life long and never have a trial and never have any tests and never have any dark days. And then, so when the dark days come, and the dark days always come, you're not going to get out of this life with nothing but sunshine. And so tragedies come, and you start thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? And then you start wondering, does God even love me? Does God hear my prayers? Is God able still to deliver? Am I doing something wrong in my life? Am I even saved? And your mind just goes crazy. Why? Because we've embraced some wrong theology. We've misunderstood the truths of God's word. And so John's in prison thinking, it wasn't supposed to work out this way. So maybe this isn't really the right one. This isn't the Messiah. And so here Asaph is, he's saying, man, I know God's good to Israel, but I'm looking around and it's not going like I thought it was going to go. He says, I was envious at the wicked. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's using that as a metaphor. He's not saying I almost tripped over something. He's just saying, man, I was about ready to just go down for the count because I was so discouraged that it wasn't going like I thought it was going to go. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I thought that God would be blessing me and cursing the wicked. But it's kind of the opposite. And he said, there are no bands in their death. And that word really just means struggles and suffering. You got to be in a bad way when you say, well, it's not enough they die. I want them to suffer when they die. I want them to hurt. No bands in their death. And their strength is firm. He said, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Because when you're looking from the outside in, you get a wrong perspective. And you can start thinking, man, their life is good. No, go live one day in their house. And you'll find life isn't near as good as you thought it was. But the devil wants you to look and think, oh, your neighbor, he's doing well. They're not in trouble like other men. And in verse 7, he says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. He said, man, everything just goes well for them. They have everything they want. And in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He's, I'm looking around, and this isn't the way I thought this was supposed to work out. The ungodly are prospering. And verily, and listen to what he says now. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He said, man, even coming to God and making things right, he said, I'm not sure that was the right decision. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He said, I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want to trip somebody else up. He's struggling. He's having a hard time. But he's keeping it to himself because I didn't want to mess somebody else up. And then he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Just laying on my bed at night thinking about it. It just hurt. Why doesn't God do something here? And then he says this, until. He says, I looked around, and man, it seemed like the ungodly are doing well, and I've got struggles, and other people that love God have struggles, and it didn't seem fair, it didn't seem right, and I don't know why this is going like it does. Man, it just about knocked me out of the race. And he says, until. He had to get his perspective brought back right. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation as in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. He says, when I went to the house of God, it kind of changed the perspective back. And I realized, hey, whatever they have now, they're not going to have it very long. Kenneth Copeland's a billionaire on the backs of naive people, biblically illiterate people. He's exploited them, and he's a billionaire. But here's the thing. He can't take those dollars with him. He can't. He's going to leave them behind. All the corporate jets, the big mansion, the lake, the boathouse, the airstrip, the hangar. He leaves it all behind. And he goes and stands before Almighty God with nothing. Nothing. So Asaph said, as soon as I figured all that out, I was okay. In your life and mine, God doesn't say, man, just get saved and life is just going to be a rose garden. It's just going to be so smooth and easy, you're going to think you're dreaming. No, he doesn't. He doesn't promise bluebirds of happiness and sunshine every day down here. There's coming a day when there'll be no more sorrow. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But that's not yet. So don't get discouraged looking around and saying, well, man, it just doesn't seem right that this guy gets to preach a false gospel and he's a billionaire. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In light of eternity, the only tragedy is the people that follow after and are seduced by him. But if he can have his billions, he's going to leave it all behind. He said, man, I drive a car and half the time it doesn't even start. Don't worry about it. One day you won't need a car anymore. And you won't cry anymore. And there'll be no more death, no more sorrow. And so Asaph said, I just had to go to church and get my priorities all switched back around and realize it's still worth it. It's still worth it. My feet had almost slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I realized it'll all end up okay. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. In the end, it'll all work out. So keep on going.